You know, there are some things that exist in our society that remind me of how small and insignificant I am. One of those is, I don't really care who knows my name. I'm very happy to introduce myself to people, and it's fine with me. My name is even out there on the internet. You know, we can all Google our names, and that's just fine. But I don't have that same attitude towards my Social Security number. I protect that very carefully, and you protect yours as well, which says an interesting thing. I'm more important as a number than I am as a person. That's kind of what that says, isn't it? You know, there's a lot of Richard Myatts out there, but there's only one with my Social Security number. And it kind of says, you know, there's lots of people out here, and we got to keep track of them by giving them numbers. And you don't really matter very much when you're a number. Elections are another thing. I hope you don't despise me for this, but I am beginning to hate elections. You know, part of the reason I hate elections is all the ugly campaigning that goes on and all of the hypocritical and, you know, superficial stuff, and just, you know, getting a bit disillusioned with it. But here's the thing that really, I think, has caused me to dislike elections, and that is it feels like over the last couple of decades, the issues and the people I vote for always lose. Any of you feel like that? And after a while, you start thinking, I'm not making any difference. You know, go to the poll, don't go to the poll, doesn't really matter because I'm not going to win. So, after a while, you start thinking, I don't count. I'm insignificant. I don't like that message. But unfortunately, it's one I hear in life, and we all hear from time to time. You know, Charlie Brown in the Peanuts cartoon, he and Linus are standing outside in one of the cartoons, and they're looking up at the night sky and this vast display of stars. And so for about the first three frames, it's just the two of them standing and looking up at the night sky. Then Charlie turns to Linus and says, let's go inside. I'm starting to feel insignificant. Yeah, in this vast universe, I don't count for much. And this issue is, as we think about, and we're in a series where we're thinking about the downsides of life, one of those is that sense that I don't matter much, that insignificance. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, because this issue actually drives a huge amount of stuff in our lives. It's under our motivations in a lot of things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul that writes, this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God, mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a believer of one of us over against the other. Okay, first thing that was that we can see in this passage is that Paul was being judged insignificant by some people. Now, here's this guy. He's a religious leader from the town of Tarsus, originally named Saul, also known as Paul. This guy had an enormous impact on the human race. His letter to the Romans alone has been one of the most important pieces of literature in the world. This was the guy who was the most prolific church planter in the early history of Christianity. He opened the European continent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the guy who wrote things like the wages of sin is death and all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wrote, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For it is by grace you have been saved by faith. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. All of these came from this guy, Paul. I could go on indefinitely, but you get the point. This guy has changed my life, he's changed your life, he's changed millions of lives, and yet, in the first century, there were some people who didn't think very much of him. In verses 12 and 13 in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote, "We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." Paul was cursed and persecuted and slandered. He was considered scum, he says. Lori and I, just a couple of weeks ago, went back to visit Carissa and Michael, our daughter and son-in-law, in Mississippi. And while we were there, we took a couple of short trips. We went down to Pensacola, Florida. While we were doing that, we drove right by Mobile Bay, Mobile, Alabama. There's this one part of Mobile Bay that we drove by that there was just this little kind of inlet, and it was just covered with algae. It was just green, ucky, scummy, disgusting. You just look at it and go, "Ugh, man, I don't want any part of that." Paul says, the world looks at me and says, "That's you, Paul, scum." You know, how do you suppose he felt about that? He was human. This passage, we know that he stood steadfast in the face of it, but it had to hurt. He felt the sting of rejection and mistreatment as much as anyone. And what really had to feel like a slap in the face was it wasn't just people outside the church. There were people, Christians, in Corinth. Paul says in verse 3 here, "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court." He said that because that is exactly what was going on. They were judging him critically. Some of them preferred, as you can see, down in verse 6, the leadership of Apollos, another church leader. Some preferred the leadership of Peter. But by and large, the Corinthian church mostly preferred the leadership of anybody except for Paul. They said all kinds of crummy things about him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, it probably gets to the heart of it. They said this about him: "His letters are weighty and forceful," and indeed they are. "But in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." That hits a little too close to home, you know? Come on. But here they are. This is the guy that wrote so much of the New Testament, and they're looking at him and saying, "Yeah, you know, he's not very charismatic, not a real dynamic guy, kind of boring. We want somebody a little more pizzazz, you know, a little more glitz leading our church, a little more charisma, somebody more scintillating to listen to." They went on. There were other criticisms of Paul. "Oh, yeah, you know what? He's fickle. He says he's going to do one thing, and then he doesn't do that. He does something else." And that was a false criticism. It's kind of funny. Some of their criticisms of him were actually contradictory. They criticized him. "Oh, yeah, he's always raising money." He was raising money for Christians in Jerusalem because they were poor. And then they turned around and they criticized him because, "Oh, you know what? He doesn't accept support. He doesn't accept money for himself." Wait, what? You criticize him because he raises money, and then you criticize him because he doesn't accept money? What is that? That's what happens when somebody just gets critical of someone. They get that negative attitude, and then no matter what they do, it's going to be viewed through a negative lens. And that's what was happening to Paul. These people were thinking, "Yeah, Paul, you know, he had his place. He helped us get this thing started, this church thing. You know, he helped that get going. But he shot his wad there. That was all he had. He doesn't, you know, he's not good enough for us anymore." Can you imagine how galling that is? Here were these arrogant people thinking they were too good for the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ's hand-picked representative. Not worthy, not important enough, not eloquent enough, not talented enough, not attractive enough, not rich enough, not intelligent enough, not sophisticated enough. We've all heard some of those kinds of things or felt some of those kinds of criticism and felt like people are viewing us as small, worthless, unimportant. Well, Paul was right in the crosshairs of those kinds of things. But we can see something else that's really important in this passage, and that is Paul focused on his real significance. He did two really critical things that we can see in this passage. First is he appealed to the Supreme Court of the universe. That's what I'm talking about. This passage is really crucial for any of us. If we want to live a free, joyful, peaceful life, healthy life, we have to understand the principles in this passage. Now, if you don't care about that, you can ignore this. You say, I don't want to be joyful. I don't want to be peaceful. Oh, well, okay, then don't listen. Somebody's phone is going, okay. But notice in verse 4, he says here, my conscience is clear. In other words, he's being criticized. He's saying, hey, you know what? I've done what I need to do. But then he says, but that doesn't matter. He says, what you think doesn't matter, what I think doesn't matter. It is the Lord who judges, and that's what matters. That's all that matters. Now, if you pay any attention to sports, baseball, you know that Major League Baseball this year has had a significant rules change. And their change is that they now allow some calls by umpires to be reviewed, video review. And so they've had a lot of, in fact, the Padres had one last night. Guy called safe, they reviewed it. Oop, he's out. Yeah. Oh, a little bitterness there, I see. Okay, you know what? Back in my youth when I was playing baseball, I really wish they would have had that. Because I can remember some occasions, and I was thinking about this week. I remembered one specific occasion. When I was in college, I was up at bat, and I hit this ball. I hit it pretty well, and it was right in the hole on the left side between short and third. When I first hit it, I thought, that's going to be a hit. But I thought, I better not stand around and admire it, you know. So I took off, running as hard as I could. And so I was running down to first base. I could see the first baseman lining up to receive a throw, which meant, uh-oh, somebody got to that ball. So, man, I'm running for all my worth, you know, just burst of speed. And bam, I hit that bag. And just after I hit that bag, I could hear the ball smack into the first baseman's glove. I was safe. Yes! And then I heard the umpire go, you're out! And I, you know, instantly gave him my best incredulous, what? Are you kidding me? You know, and when I turned to look at him with that, you know, you always got to hold your hands out and go, ah. And I could see he knew he had blown the call and he didn't want any attention drawn to it. And I knew if I said another word, I was going to be taking a shower very soon before the game was over. So I just put on my most disgusted expression, shaking my head, walked back to the dugout, and my teammates were just howling. And I got back, and they said, man, you were robbed. That was not even close. You were safe. And my coach is yelling at the blue. It's a horrible call. You owe us one, you know. My coach thought I was safe. My teammates thought I was safe. I thought I was safe, and none of it mattered. Because there's only one person whose opinion counted, and that was the umpire. If he said, you're out, you're out. Paul says, in the universe, there's one umpire. What I think doesn't matter, and what you think doesn't matter, only his opinion matters. That's it. So you can take your opinion and stick it in your ear, Corinthians. Well, I actually added that part. He didn't say that. Paul understood. He said, when it comes to my ministry, my worth, my value, my significance, my faithfulness, there's only one umpire, and that is God himself. Now, here's a thing to think about. What do you think was the Lord's opinion of Paul? Paul knew what it was. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, which was written maybe 10 years after this passage that we're looking at, Paul wrote this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul said, there's one judge, and here's what he thinks of me. He's given me grace, and he's given me love, and he has chosen me. He thinks I'm faithful, and that's all that matters. That is all that matters. In Acts 18, Luke, one of Paul's associates, recorded an interesting incident. It happened actually in Corinth, where many of Paul's critics were. Paul had been on this trip where he'd been first into Macedonia. He'd gone to Philippi and into Thessalonica and Berea. And everywhere he went, there was a riot in every city. And things just got really ugly very fast. But he planted churches in all those places. And then he went to Athens. And when he was in Athens, there was no riot. But he ended up speaking to the big philosophers up on Mars Hills. And they just rejected him out of hand. They just laughed at him and scoffed at him. What an idiot. So Paul has had kind of a rough time, you know. It's riot, 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 rejection. Then he goes to Corinth, and guess what happens? More riots. At this point, he's thinking, man, what am I doing wrong? In verses 9 and 10, Acts 18, Luke says this, one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one's going to attack and harm you because I have people in this city. I'm on your side, Paul. Romans 8:39, Paul understood God to be judging him this way. He said, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul knew that God had given him grace, God had called him, God was with him, God loved him, God found him faithful, and nothing could change that. And so, the rest of you guys, doesn't really matter what you think. The second thing you can see here is that Paul reveled in his mission. Did you see that? This enabled Paul, I think, to not be crushed. In verse 1, he says, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Now, being a servant, normally you would think, well, that's, you know, oh, great, I've risen to the level of servant. Not the highest position, you think? Oh, but wait. He's a servant of Christ, the ruler of the universe. You know, when you're doing a job for the king, that's big. That's a high position. Not only that, he says, we are those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. The most amazing truths that God has for the human race, the most important truths in all of human history. We've been given that truth to share with other people. What a job. There's nothing as important as this. You know, Paul had been, prior to becoming a follower of Christ, a Pharisee back in Israel. And he was one of the rising stars among the Pharisees. He was becoming somebody big, somebody important in Israel. And when he started following Christ, he just cashed all that in. It was all gone. And he said, I don't care about any of that anymore. Because now he had something way more important. He's a servant of Christ, entrusted with the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, see the same idea. I am the least of the apostles. Don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God has given me this gift. Did you know that Jack Bauer is back? The TV show 24. Some of you, it was just on here. You know, Jack Bauer features counterterrorism agent Jack Bauer. He's a real tough guy. He's a hero. You know, and so you're hearing all of the Jack Bauer lines again. You know, if Jack Bauer had been a Spartan, the movie 300 would have just been the one. That's all, you know. Jack Bauer, you know, some people see the glass as half full, some people see the glass as half empty. Jack Bauer sees the glass as a deadly weapon. You know, Jack Bauer on his tax return, he has to claim the whole world as dependents because lives are at stake, you know. So in this show, in the most recent show, Lori and I watched it, Jack is back, and in this season as it begins, he is actually a wanted man. because of actions he had taken before in defense of his country, misunderstood. Poor Jack. Now people are out to get him. CIA views him as a traitor, and they want to arrest him. And the Russians, they hate him, and they want to kill him. Oh, and then there are terrorists. They want to get him. Everybody hates Jack Bauer, but Jack Bauer is on a mission. He's on a mission because he's aware of a terrorist attack that's about to occur, and he's trying to stop it. And you know what? He doesn't have time to worry about what the CIA thinks. He doesn't have time to care about what the Russians are trying to do. He's got a mission, and he's going to stop that terror attack. And during the course of the show, of course, it's finally the president realizes Jack Bauer's our only hope. And now he becomes a personal representative of the president. And so that's all that matters to Jack. I'm doing a job for the president. I'm saving the world. The mission that matters. So I don't care what all these people think. Paul was a first century Jack Bauer without the torturing and killing, you know. He was on this mission that was more important than anything else in life. Significant? Are you kidding me? Nothing is more significant. Millions of eternal lives are at stake. And Paul understood it. Okay, good for Paul. How do we apply that to our lives? Well, first of all, we need to understand that significance matters to all of us. Dr. Larry Crabb wrote, "The basic personal need of each person is to regard himself as a worthwhile human being." Worthwhile. Significant. You know, worthwhile, that's a big concept. How many times in your life have you found yourself saying, you know what, that's just not worth it? We got a call not too long ago, left a voicemail for us. "We have been given a free trip to the Bahamas." All right. You know, Lori and I love going to islands. You know, this is great, free. You know what? I have learned something. In my old age, I finally figured out through bitter experience a fundamental economic principle. And that principle is there is no such thing as a free lunch. I have become to believe in this so much that I now think of it as Myatt's Law. I've adopted this and named it after myself. There's a corollary. If it's too good to be true, it's not true. Oh, we're going to give you a free trip. Yeah, you know what? We've had those before. And every time you go, oh, this is great. You follow it up and, oh boy, there is some kind of catch. It's not free at all. In fact, it's not something you want any part of. And so when I heard that message, Lori said, oh, you're going to check up on it? Not worth it. This has no value to me. I'm not even going to blink about this. Larry Crabb's statement is, at the core of every personality, there is this powerful drive to be worthwhile. And the thing that kills us more than anything else is to hear, not worth it. No value there. And at every turn, in every day of our lives, we are motivated by that desire to establish that we have some significance, some worth. Where did this come from? In his book, Perilous Pursuits, Joe Stoll wrote that we are built for significance. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means it's there because God put it there. God made it part of our character. Now, actually, if you think about it, that makes sense. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says that human beings were created in the image of God. Well, let's ask, is God significant? Is God glory worthy of any honor, praise? Well, of course. Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And you and I were created in the image of that God, that glorious God who's worthy of praise and honor. Now, we're not God, so we don't try to take his place. But we know somehow that we were created to be something glorious. something worthy of honor and praise, something significant. The problem, of course, for us is that the image of God in us got all fouled up, all terribly warped when Adam and Eve fumbled on their own one-yard line there in the Garden of Eden. And so we aren't the glorious beings that we were supposed to be. And so we keep trying to somehow fill that emptiness and experience that glory that we were created for. I've been reading Duty, the book by Robert Gates, former Secretary of Defense under both President Bush and President Obama. It tells of his experience of serving in that position during the upheaval and the wars of those years, back just a few years ago. At one point in the book, he wrote a story about how he went to visit the Brooke Army Medical Center in San Antonio, Texas, and that's where the Army has its burn ward. And all of the soldiers who have suffered burns, severe burns in combat, are sent to the burn ward there. When he went to that medical center, he said he did not know if he could take what he was going to see at that ward. But he felt a duty to do that. And so he went and he visited those guys. And he said, you know, lots of influential, famous, powerful people, celebrities go to visit wounded troops in hospitals that are in, you know, Maryland, Bethesda, Maryland, because it's near D.C. there. Nobody goes to visit the burn ward in San Antonio. He said the troops, the guys who were there, talk about that, how they rarely get official visitors. So Gates said he talked to these guys and it just broke his heart to see what these guys had sacrificed to be there. But he said he was inspired by their courage and their determination. But here's the interesting thing. After he left, after he had visited, the press was interviewing some of the soldiers that were there. And one sergeant, highly decorated sergeant, said, I don't need more medals. I don't need more money. I just want someone to come say thanks. Yeah, that's right. We want to know that what we've done or what we're doing counts. It matters. While we were back visiting with Carissa and Michael, we went to New Orleans. And one afternoon we walked through the Garden District there, which is where they have a lot of older, beautiful homes. And actually the oldest home in New Orleans is a place called Toby's Corner. Lori took a picture, you know. But as we were walking through this area, we came across a cemetery. Now, cemeteries, as you probably know, in New Orleans are kind of unusual because the water table is so high there that they can't bury people. And so they have to build the tombs up above ground, and they put these people in the tombs. So they've kind of become a bit of a tourist attraction. You go see the cemetery. So we happened in the cemetery, and we said, oh, well, let's look through this. And so we walked in. As soon as we walked inside the gates of that cemetery, this guy just glommed onto us, this sort of interesting-looking man. And he began talking to us. And here's this guy. He doesn't work there. He's not a guide. He's not a docent of some kind. He has no official capacity. He just is a guy that stands there and talks to tourists who come in. And he started telling us all about the cemetery and the people that are buried there and how they do things. And Lori got all excited because they have a story of how the expression a 10-foot pole got started. They use it there. It's how they cram the bodies into the tombs. She loved that. You know. But, you know, we listened to this guy for a little bit, and it was kind of like, yeah, okay, thank you. We want to go now. And he kind of just wanted to stick with us and tell us all this stuff that was now well into the TMI violation, you know, realm. It's like, we don't want to. Just, we're trying to figure out how we could extricate ourselves from this guy. We finally did. We kind of walked away. Lori, you know, calls the guy Igor because it was kind of creepy, you know. This guy hangs out in a graveyard and wants to talk to everybody in the graveyard. As I thought about that guy, I thought, this is really sad. This is a man who is desperate to have people recognize his value. I have some knowledge that no one else has, and I want people to see that as important and see me as important. His life is screaming out this desire for significance. We've all got it. Hopefully not like Igor, but all of us are driven by that. Here's the thing. The world's approach to significance is deadly. That's an important thing for us to understand. What is the world's answer for this dilemma of significance? Well, the world says you are worth what you do and what you can accomplish and what you are able to perform. That establishes your value. And so your worth comes from knowing things or doing things or from being beautiful or capable or talented or smart. And especially it comes from being able to accomplish more and know more and do more than other people. And of course, you need to be able to do something that other people value. For instance, Lori, could you just toss me that thing? Here's this interesting object. Some of you may have seen it before. Recognize this? Have you ever thought about what an oddly shaped thing this is? So here's the thing about a football. If you can throw this football farther than other people and harder and more accurately than other people, and especially if you're 6'5", people are going to make a big deal over you. You're going to be somebody. In high school, you're going to be the star. And in college, they're going to pay for you to go to college. And they're going to put your name in the newspaper. You're going to be on television. And then maybe you can go and play professional football. And they'll throw millions of dollars at you. And you can be on TV commercials. All because you can throw this thing. What if you could do that and you lived in Egypt? They don't care. What is that? It's a pigskin. Pigs are dirty. We're Muslims. So what if you could throw that thing? We don't care. It means nothing. That's worthless. So we struggle. Here you go, Laurie. She's nervous. What if we struggle to find something that we can do that other people will value and do it better than other people, and then we'll feel significant? That's how it works. Parents in our culture are hypersensitive. Oh, our kids need to have good self-esteem. And what do we typically do? Well, we try to help them find something that they can do well, you know, succeed in. What's at the heart of that? We're buying right into the world system. We're saying, you have value because of what you're able to do. That's where your value comes from. Why is that approach deadly? Well, for several reasons. First of all, it automatically involves comparison. You've got to be able to do whatever you do better than other people. Dr. Carlo Stringer of Tel Aviv University has done a 10-year-long study of feelings of insignificance. He wrote a book entitled The Fear of Insignificance. And in the book, he says that social media, social networking, especially Facebook, has made the search for significance an obsession, because he says it makes comparing ourselves with others pervasive. It has turned rating, he says, and ranking of individuals based on scales of celebrity and wealth into a mania. The problem with comparison is you have to be able to be better than somebody else. And what if you're not? Well, then you become a loser who has no significance. It's destructive. A big problem with this comparison and competition thing is that there are going to be winners and there are going to be losers. And in a competition, there are always going to be more losers than winners. Let me use sports again as an example. Who won the most recent Super Bowl?
Seattle.
Yes, there you go. I knew he would know that. Okay. Super Bowl won this year by the Seattle Seahawks, and it's been a big deal for them. Everybody's excited about it. They're huge. So here's the question. Who did not win the Super Bowl? Everybody else. The Chargers. It's Arizona, Atlanta, Baltimore, Buffalo, Carolina, Chicago, Cleveland, Dallas, Denver, Detroit, Green Bay, Houston, Indianapolis, Jacksonville, Kansas City, Miami, Minnesota, New England, New Orleans, New York Giants, New York Jets, Oakland, Philadelphia, Pittsburgh, St. Louis, San Diego, San Francisco, Tampa Bay, Tennessee, and Washington. All of them did not win. One winner, lots of losers, and that's how it's going to work always. Plus, you know, there are other downsides to this thing. Even if you're winning in the competition, you will never be at rest. You'll never be at peace because you're always at risk. What if I lose? What if somebody else comes along who's better? What if I lose my ability? What if I'm famous, I'm powerful, I'm significant because I'm a singer and I lose my voice? What if I'm so popular and I'm significant because I'm beautiful and then I get old? You know, we all are going to live with that fear. We become fearful and defensive and touchy, sensitive. If anyone even hints at, we might not have significance. This approach makes us a slave to the opinions of other people. And I want, the biggest problem of all with this is that the world's approach creates winners and losers, and in the end, the winners lose. That's the real tragedy of it. It's an illusion. What happens to people who are at the top? They tend to become full of themselves. They become entitled, demanding, superior in their attitudes. They become famous and discover fame is a curse. The most famous people in our culture, the people who have, the stars who have tried to become famous, they've gotten there, and guess what they've discovered? They now try to hide from people. Right? You know, the movie stars just like to welcome everybody into their lives? No, they try to get behind gated mansions and go off to private islands. They want to get away from people. And all of a sudden they find that their fame is a curse. It's a curse because they're addicted to it. They can't let go of it, but they don't like it either. And then here's the worst of all. They find that they get down to the very end and they've got all of that stuff that they think would make them significant, and they find it's not enough. They still feel like there's something more. You hear it over and over again from them. Why is that? Well, it's because there's a higher court, because we were created to have significance to God. And here's the reality. I don't think God is going to meet Tom Hanks and say, "Oh, you're Tom Hanks. Can I have your autograph?" Not impressed. So here's the thing. We must rest in real significance. Yeah, how do we do that? The problem for us is that there's a combination of forces that keep driving us to the world's way. One of those is the world around us itself, which throws it in our face every moment of every day. You're constantly being pushed into this competition to be important and to matter and to have significance. But the other force that's really frustrating is our own hearts. Our fallen hearts, for some reason, just continually go back down that road. I need to prove myself. I need to prove something about me. I need to prove that I matter. Here's the thing. We have to go back to the same truth that Paul reveled in. I have value because God loved me so much that he sent his son dying across for me. God has given me his grace, and he loves me, and nothing will ever change that. And that proves my significance and my value, and I can rest in that because nothing will ever threaten it. I have value because God has given me a mission, an eternally significant mission. Oh, I'm not going to be like the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to write New Testament books and probably not going to open up a continent to the gospel. But God has given every single one of us the mission of bringing his grace and his light to every situation we're in. And that is an eternally significant mission. I know you think, well, I don't see any big effect on my in my life. I'm not changing the world. You know, have you ever thought about the fact that Paul really never knew what his impact was going to be? Paul did a lot of cool things in his life. He had no idea that 2,000 years later, you and I would be reading his letters and that millions of people throughout history would be impacted. He did not know that. You do not know what impact you are having. All you need to do is keep your eyes on the mission. Lori and I recently watched the movie The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. Kind of a dumb movie in a lot of ways. It's an adaptation of James Thurber's short story from the last century, classic short story. Walter Mitty, you know the story. He works for Life magazine in the movie. And his job is he takes care of when the photographs come in form of negatives, he's the guy who's responsible for those negatives and turning them into photos that they put in the magazine. He's this mousy little guy, kind of, you know, shy and sort of a non-entity kind of person. And so he goes to the story and he has these points where he just sort of blanks out and starts imagining himself doing amazing things, great things, heroic things, significant things, you know, and he's always dreaming of these great things he's going to do. Well, it turns out that Life magazine in the movie is going to close, and they're going to do their last big issue of Life magazine, and the most famous photographer in the world has sent in a picture that is, he says, the essence of life. This is the quintessential picture depicting what life is really all about. And it's missing. Oh, no! He's got to find it. And so, for the first time in his life, he actually goes on an adventure. And the story is very improbable. He ends up going to Greenland and then to Iceland and then he goes to Afghanistan. And he's chasing this guy down. And he goes through all these great adventures. And then he finally discovers that, oh, you know what? We had the picture all along. It's tucked away in a wallet. And so he goes back and he gets the picture without even looking at it. He hands it in to his boss because he's kind of disgusted. And so you might say, well, the story is really all about a guy who finally goes out and takes real risk and does a real life. And there's an element of that, but that's not really the message of the movie. The interesting thing in the message of the movie is finally at the end, the magazine comes out and on the cover is this picture that displays the quintessence of life. And it's a picture that the photographer took of Walter Mitty sitting at his desk looking at a sheet of negatives. Here's a guy that's quiet and seemingly unimportant, faithfully doing his job that let others become huge. And the photographer says, that right there is the essence of life.
Right.
Serving your mission day in and day out. This is a mission from God. You're loved by God. Nobody can change that. And you have a mission, and you can serve that mission regardless of what people do or what they think. And that's where our significance is found. It's not found in our beauty, our strength, our intelligence, our talents, our ability to play the bass guitar, fortunately. God's love and the mission he's given us. Let's pray.